Amen. Well, will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 11 today? Matthew chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 25 through 30. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? Now, this is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Children, I wonder if you know what a yolk is. I'm not talking about an egg yolk. It's a different kind of yolk. In the passage today, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He goes on and he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does Jesus mean when he says that? What does it mean to take his yoke? What does it mean that his yoke is easy? Well, if we're going to understand that, we have to first understand what a yoke is, don't we? A yoke is sort of a wooden crossbeam that could be placed over the shoulders of an animal or a person to help them move or carry something. Sometimes you'll read in the Bible about a yoke of oxen, right? And that means a team of oxen that have been yoked together by one of these large wooden beams to help them pull a load. But here, Jesus actually has in mind not the kind of yoke that an animal would use, but the kind of yoke that a person would use. If I was working in my yard, I wouldn't use a yoke. I'd use a wheelbarrow, right? But before the days of wheelbarrows, if you wanted to carry something really heavy across your yard or across a field, how would you do it? Well, you would use a yoke. If you needed to move some rocks or bricks or grain or even haul water, you might use a yoke. You would have this wooden beam and it would have straps that came down on each side, and then you could attach either buckets or you could attach baskets or something, depending on what you were trying to carry. And because you had that yoke, it would distribute the weight across your shoulders, and you could carry much more than you would otherwise be able to carry. I know some of you young men, you teenagers, like to go to the gym, right? It's the same principle as the squat rack. If you were squatting, right, you have that bar that goes across your shoulders. You wouldn't load up 45s on one side and 35s on the other. You would drop all the weights. But if you load up 45s on both sides and you have that yoke of the bar to distribute the weight, you can impressively carry a lot more than you otherwise might think. A yoke is meant to actually make a load easier to carry. But what happens at the gym when you squat and you actually accomplish the squat? Do you go down in weight? No, you go up in weight. I did that. I can do more. The same thing is true with a yoke. The more you can carry, the more weight gets piled in. The more bricks, the more water. And so what happened is being yoked became associated with a burden. In fact, the Bible often uses it in this very negative sense. It uses it as a synonym of being oppressed or enslaved. It was a way in which overlords exercised their dominion and authority over others. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples of that. You might remember how Jeroboam complained to Rehoboam. He said, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten this hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." Or you might remember how God told the prophet Jeremiah to act out certain things, right? And one of the things Jeremiah was called to act out was to create a yoke and to carry this yoke around Israel and around Judah, prophesying to them that they should bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. This was God's judgment. But if they wanted to live and not die by the sword, right, and not die by famine, then they should yoke themselves to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, as you can imagine, that wasn't a very popular message, was it? Who wants to be yoked to the hard service of a foreign king? But you see, the prophets also spoke of another day. They spoke of a day when God would restore his people and he would break the yoke of their burden. The same Jeremiah who was called to go around preaching this burden to Israel is later called in chapter 30 to say this: "It will come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." You see, there was this promise of this great king, this messianic king, this king from the line of David. And instead of wearing the yoke and the burden and the bondage of a foreign king, instead they would come to serve the Lord and David, his king. When Jesus says to us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls," he's again saying something about his messianic identity. But he's also calling us to a life of service. He's calling us to take his yoke. The wonderful thing about his yoke, though, is that it's not the brutal, it's not the hard service under the coercion of a cruel overlord. It's rather the willing and ready service of a grateful people to a gracious Savior, whose yoke is easy and burden is light. And so as we look at this passage then, I want to look at it under three features that Jesus talks about here. First, he speaks about this revelation in verses 25 through 26. He praises his Father for revealing something to little children and not to the wise and understanding. So the first thing will be this revelation. The second thing is this recognition that he speaks of, a recognition that exists between the Father and the Son and all those to whom the Son chooses to reveal the Father. And then finally, the climactic point of it all is that Jesus speaks of this rest, a rest that he offers to those who are weary and heavy laden, a rest for their souls. And so a revelation, a recognition, and a rest. And even as we move on here, we can't help but notice the great contrast that exists between the things he's just said and the things he says now. Think of how severe he was just in the verses that precede this, as he goes throughout the cities of Israel denouncing them, speaking woe and judgment upon them. But now notice how much the tone changes as he comes and he speaks to those who are truly burdened by their sins, who are weary and heavy laden, and who actually desire rest. To them, he is gentle and lowly. And so as we first look at this passage, then let's first look at this revelation in verses 25 through 26. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. We get a little window here into Jesus' life of prayer. Now, you might think that having gone around Israel and basically being rejected by almost everyone, Jesus might be discouraged by God's providence, that he might want to grumble at God's providence. And yet, as he prays, this does not become an occasion of grumbling for him, but instead it becomes an occasion of thanksgiving and of praise. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you for this rejection. I thank you that you have not revealed this to the wise and to the understanding, but instead you've revealed it to little children. Jesus recognizes that even his rejection by others is part of God's purposes and his plans. His Father is, after all, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. The kingdom is his to reveal, and it is his to hide. And so even this is something that is worthy of thanksgiving and praise. That in itself was a bit convicting for me this week as I reflected on it. How often in my life and how often in your life do we turn rejection and disappointment and frustration into occasions for grumbling, rather than recognizing that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, that all things fall out according to his most holy, wise, and powerful providence, and that actually these things might be occasions for us to praise his sovereign control. Even if we might not understand what he's up to and why he is allowing us to go through these difficulties, we can trust that these difficulties, these fiery trials, as Peter calls them, are for our good and his glory. Surely, if Jesus can recognize that his personal rejection as the Messiah is a moment of praise for God, then we should be able to recognize it as well in things far less significant, in flat tires and frustrations and daily failings. God is the Lord of heaven and earth and does all things well. But it is his to control. But we might ask here, the question might come to our mind, what is the Father hiding? And what is it that he's revealing? And who is he hiding it from? And who is he revealing it to? Well, I've already hinted at this. It seems clear from the context that what is being hidden and what is being revealed is the identity of Jesus himself. It's the king and his kingdom that are revealed to some and hidden from others. In spite of the very clear testimony of John, in spite of his mighty messianic works, right? He was not being welcomed and hailed, but he was being despised and rejected. You see, it actually requires something more than just objective facts. What is needed is a sovereign work of God revealing to blinded hearts and minds. God must intervene. He must make blind men see and deaf men hear. You might remember the way that Jesus says it in John chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come unless God works in your heart and draws you to his Son. If anyone comes to faith in Christ, it is because God is at work in their heart. But the Bible also tells us here that God is working in the hearts of sons, drawing them to Christ. He's revealing himself to little children, to babes. I think the translation babes, it's an older translation, but I think it gets more to the point of the dependence of these ones. The Father is revealing himself to these little children. And he sets up this contrast between the wise and understanding on the one hand and little children on the other hand. We shouldn't think that that contrast is meant to be some level of education, right? The wise and understanding aren't those who hold PhDs. And the little children are those who just have no knowledge. That's not the point. We see in the Bible that the wise and understanding might be tradesmen like Demetrius, the silversmith. And the babes, the little children, might be doctors like Luke or philosophers like Paul. It doesn't have anything to do with the level of education. It has to do with their sense of dependence. Whether they believe that they are wise and understanding and proud and needing nothing, or whether, like little babes, they feel their sense of dependence. They know that they need everything. Think of a little baby. We have several around this room, right? They need to be held. They need to be fed. They can't walk. They can't talk. They can't do anything for themselves. They're entirely dependent. It's to these who recognize their dependence that God is revealing himself. Indeed, he even makes them to recognize their dependence. This is all part of God's wisdom and plan, right? We might think of a passage like 1 Corinthians that God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. And why did he do it? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The reason God works in this manner is that no one can boast about anything before God. If you boast before God, you are not among those weak and dependent little children. God reveals himself to the weak. He reveals himself to little children such that he will receive all the glory and honor. This is his gracious will, to take these dependent ones and to offer them Christ so that they might recognize their need for Christ. And that brings us to our second point, this need for recognition. You see it in verse 27. Jesus says that all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, the little phrase, knows the Son and knows the Father, really, the sense of it is the sense of recognition. It's not just knowledge in view, but to correctly identify someone because of your knowledge of them. The Father knows the Son. He recognizes the Son because he has this intimate knowledge of him. The Son recognizes the Father because he has this intimate knowledge of him. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. Think back to the way that Jesus identifies and recognizes, the Father recognizes Jesus at his baptism. What does he say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And to this Son, God has given all things. What does that refer to? All things. Well, again, just think back over the gospel. Think about the way that the Father has handed his authority over to the Son. Authority over, for example, the spiritual forces of evil. Over Satan in chapter 4 and over demons in chapter 8. Think of the way that the Father has handed over authority to Jesus over human diseases and disorders. We see him cleansing lepers and healing the blind and a paralytic and hemorrhaging woman. The Father has given him authority over the winds and the waves. He speaks, and the violent sea is calmed. The tempest breaks. The Father has given him authority over life and death. He's given him the authority to forgive sins. He's given him the authority to judge people, as we just saw in the woes. He also has given him the authority to save people, as we see here. In this passage, we see that he's given the Son also the authority to reveal him. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Just as the Father must reveal the Son to people, so also the Son must reveal the Father to to people. If we want to know what God is like, if we want to know the heart of the Father, then we must know him through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must know him in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature, the radiance of his glory. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So who does the Son choose to reveal the Father to? Again, is it to those who believe they are spiritually strong, who are wise and understanding and in need of nothing? No, it's just the opposite. It's to the weak, the weary, the heavy laden. These are the ones to whom he comes, revealing the Father's heart and promising rest. And that brings us to our final point today, the sort of climactic point of it all, to the rest that Jesus offers, as we see this invitation in verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How do you even begin to do justice to the glory and wonder of that invitation and that offer of rest? It's so steeped in biblical theological concepts. Just the concept of rest itself. You have to go all the way back to the beginning of the world. You have to go all the way back to creation to begin to unpack this concept of rest. In fact, rest is, in a very real sense, the entire goal of creation. The entire created order is moving towards rest. The very structure of man's time and space. 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day is a Sabbath. It's a day of rest. And all the world was oriented toward this goal of rest. Man was to rest because God had rested and he had invited man to share in his rest. And this whole pattern of work and rest that structured his time was a picture of a far greater rest, a perfect rest, right? There's a reason we speak of the heavenly rest. When our earthly work is done, right? One day man might eat of that tree of life and be confirmed in that eternal rest. There's a reason why the tree of life appears in Eden and then it appears again in Revelation beside the river. But of course, to appreciate this hope of rest, we also need to appreciate that this hope of rest was lost, that it was forfeited. That man's labor took on this decidedly arduous and vexing character, that the creation bore thorns and thistles. And Adam's work became marked by toil and trouble and the sweat of his brow. It was frustrated. It was a vanity of vanities under the sun. And what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun, the preacher asks? What does he gain? Can he gain rest? In fact, no, he's weary and heavy laden. And those physical consequences of the fall were meant to mirror the spiritual consequences of the fall, of this estate of sin and misery. From that point forward, man would never be able to work hard enough or right enough. He could not labor long enough or well enough to gain God's rest. A sinner could not, by means of the law, ever attain that rest that was promised. In fact, to keep the law, or to try to keep the law as a means of gaining this rest, Hendrickson says, only leads to painful uncertainty, clutching fear, gnawing anxiety, and rayless despair. That's why every religious enterprise that's built upon works of earning your way to heaven leads to despair. And if that is your conception of Christianity, let me dissuade you of that right now. No one earns their way to heaven. No sinner earns their way to heaven. You cannot gain rest by means of your own righteousness. Even the law itself, that good and righteous and just law of Israel, Paul says the law wasn't given so that by it you might attain life. If there was a law given by which sinners could attain life, then righteousness would have been by the law and Jesus would have died in vain. That's his argument. The law was given to demonstrate your inability to gain life. It was meant to show you your sinful heart. It was meant to hold up the rule of God's righteousness and to show you where you are crooked and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, that rule of righteousness, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day said was the way to gain life. And in fact, they called it the yoke of the Torah. The yoke of the Torah. You know what Peter says about that? Remember in Acts 15, when Jewish believers wanted the Gentiles to keep the law? Peter says, "Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." You are not saved ever by the yoke of the law. You are saved, if you are saved at all, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. You see, Peter heard his master say, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Peter understood that the grace of the Lord Jesus, he understood it because he understood the heart of the Lord Jesus, who was gentle and lowly. That term gentle is elsewhere translated as meek. The word lowly is humble. Together they give us this picture of Jesus' disposition towards sinners, right? He is severe towards the proud. But towards sinners, towards those who look to him in faith, he is gentle and lowly. Thomas Goodwin, one of our Puritan fathers, says it like this. He says, "We are apt to think that because he is so holy, he would therefore be severe and sour towards sinners, that he would not be able to bear them. But he says, 'No, I am meek. Gentleness is my very nature and my temper.'" Christ is severe to the unrepentant, but to those who feel their need of him, he is tender and welcoming and gentle and kind. In fact, he calls and invites those who are weary and heavy laden. Just take that in. He calls and invites the weary and the heavy laden. I think sometimes we are tempted to think, I think this because sometimes I am tempted to think, that we need to clean ourselves up to come to Christ. We're such a hot mess of sin and anxiety. And we think if we just first collect ourselves, get ourselves together, then we can come to Jesus. But Jesus says, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden." Dane Ortlund makes this wonderful comment. He says, "Your very burden is what qualifies you to come. It's the fact that you are weary and heavy laden that qualifies you to come. No payment is required." He says, "I will give you rest." It's a gift. It's not a transaction. It is something that God gives to his people. That's how sweet the gospel is, that in the midst of our brokenness and weakness and frailty and weary and weighed down by our besetting sins and the gnawing anxiety of a guilty conscience, even in that estate, Jesus says, come. Come, and I will give you rest. And how does he give this rest? By giving us a burden. By giving us a yoke. And yet, that's meant to strike us as odd. Because the yoke is sort of like a non-yoke. Right? It's a yoke of gentleness and kindness. It's light and easy. You know what I think this burden is like? It's like the burden of giving a parachute to passengers who are going down in a plane. Oh no, I can't put that on. That's too heavy. It's like the burden of giving a life preserver to passengers on a ship that is going down. Who would refuse it? It's a light burden. It's a kind and gentle burden. The yoke that Jesus gives is a yoke of rest and relief, and he simply invites us to come. To come and to believe in him, right? That's what it means to come to Jesus. There should be no doubt about that. The scriptures make it very plain. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes and believes in me, I will never cast out. He does not cast us out because he takes our burden upon himself. He takes the burden of sin and the law upon his shoulders. He takes up the yoke of the cross. And while I said that no sinful man can ever earn that eternal rest, there is one who was not a sinner who does earn that rest. Heaven is earned. It's just not earned by us. It's earned by a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who does all that the law required, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Nevertheless, the righteous requirement of the law is met in him. He satisfies its obedience, and then he satisfies its righteous requirement of the curse. And that's why Paul can say, there's therefore now no condemnation. Think about Romans 7 and the burden that Paul feels in his sin, even as a Christian. The burden that he feels, but then think of the transition to Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law cannot do it, but God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so I just ask you, are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Do you feel the burden of your sins? Do you feel their shame? Do you at times have a gnawing anxiety because of the things that you think? That burden qualifies you today to come to Jesus, to come and find relief, to come and find rest. And more than that, Jesus himself calls you today and invites you to come. He says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, how thankful we are for this yoke, that we are no longer yoked to the devil, to our sins, to our flesh, to foreign masters and cruel overlords. But we are yoked to you. We are servants of the King. We are gracious and willing servants who bear a light and easy yoke, for our Savior has borne the yoke of the cross and there has paid the penalty for all of our sins and has given us rest, has given us relief, given us freedom. Lord, how thankful we are that this is a gift and not a transaction, not something we must earn. We could not earn it, but you have earned it on our behalf. And so yoke us to yourself and make us to walk in your grace. For you are gentle and lowly in heart. And here we find rest for our souls. We say it in Jesus' name. Amen. I love when we have both the sacrament of baptism and then we follow that up with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in which that unity and that being baptized into one body is reflected. This meal, of course, has a vertical dimension to it, which we often think of, right? As we come before the Lord, acknowledging humbly our sins and our, you know, the fact that we don't really deserve to be at this table, but wondering at his grace and inviting us here. But this meal also has this horizontal dimension, doesn't it? It has this dimension where we eat and drink together as one body. And as we partake together, we partake as those who have been all united to Christ. And so we need to keep both of these things in mind, even today as we come. As we examine ourselves, right, to consider not only our standing with the Lord, but our standing with one another. And if there are things that might be between us that we need to deal with and be reconciled. So as we come to this meal today, let's remember again that this meal, like baptism, also is a symbol, right? It is a sign that points beyond itself to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the picture in wine being poured out. It's a picture of the blood of Christ that has to be shed. In the bread, as it comes to us, broken, it comes to us reminding us that Christ's flesh was torn to pieces upon the cross. And this is the means by which God has planned and purposed our salvation. And so as we come today, we are meant to come in faith and joy. We are meant to come remembering that Jesus is gentle and lowly, and he invites us to come. We are to come casting off that burden and taking on his light and easy yoke. And so if you have been yoked to Christ, right? If you have professed your faith in him and you are not proudly, arrogantly, unrepentantly walking against him, but you trust in him for salvation, if you belong to his church, and are a baptized member of that church and have professed your faith, then you're welcome to come and to join us at this meal. But if any of those things are not true of you, let me just simply ask you to refrain from participating with us today. But also let me call you to Christ, because Christ extends that invitation today to all those who would come to him in faith. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements now and set them apart for this holy use. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your table, we feel very much that we don't deserve a seat here. And yet we come because you have called us to come and invited us, that it is even our burden, the fact that we are heavy laden and wearied by our sins, that qualifies us to come and to find rest and relief from you. Lord, we pray that this sacrament itself might be a means of grace and a means of granting us further rest, that you would calm the anxieties of our hearts and minds, and that you would truly cause us to have rest in our souls through the proclamation of the gospel, through this visible, sensible sign. So take these ordinary elements now, set them apart for this holy use, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.